Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There's an interesting little phrase in that scripture. If he finds any of the way, think of the audacity of the Lord. Think of the audacity of the Holy Spirit. Think of the audacity of Luke who wrote this. Think of the audacity of Saul of Tarsus who used this phrase. Though he didn't realize it, he was saying the way, the way, the way. And as far as the Lord is concerned, there is no way to heaven except a way through Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, several weeks back, we were looking at scripture that was found over in the book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You took these verses, you could easily lay them beside what we find over in the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter in verse 6, where Jesus himself said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now think about these scriptures. What do they say collectively? Salvation has ruled out all other religions in the world that do not have you coming to salvation through Jesus Christ. No other religion has Christ. That's an audacious statement. Surely in the society in which we live today. But heaven belongs to Jesus. In a sense, he's the landlord. He decides who's going to go in. He decides who's not going to stay. And if you don't like that idea, what can I say? Without Jesus, there is no way to heaven. Let's go back to where we are in Acts chapter 9. Let's pick it up beginning in verse 3 and 4. It says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Source of that voice is not identified. The voice simply says, "Saul, Saul." I imagine there's lots of Sauls in the area. I don't know how many were on the road to Damascus that day. But this voice understood this person, who obviously was named Saul. He knew that person personally. And that person knew that he was talking to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul gives an answer to the voice. Look in verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, if you're in the old King James, I think it says pricks. That's a curious phrase. What's a goad? What's a prick? I mean, I could visualize it's hard to kick against the cactus of South Texas, but it has nothing to do with something like that. In that day, when you had a yoke of oxen, the guy that was behind the plow, behind the oxen, had a long pole. And on the end of the pole was a sharp stick, a pointed stick. And he would prod the back of the oxen to keep them going down the road that he was plowing. Why are you finding it hard to kick against my pricks, against my goading of you? I don't know what all that means. We can speculate. I'm guessing that the Lord has been prodding Saul along, and he's been kicking back at the Lord trying to get him to realize what he was doing was wrong as he persecuted the church. And now it's come to a head. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Let's pick it up in verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I love to read these scriptures and put myself in that person's place. If I were Saul that day, I would be trembling. In fact, you would be hearing my knees knocking together. I read this and I say, Lord, Lord, did he understand who this was? He didn't really. He just called him Lord in terms of maybe a master of some sort, somebody who he should give respect to. But he finally comes up and asks the question, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. And why are you persecuting me? What did Saul answer to the question? Why are you persecuting me? He didn't answer at all. You might want to turn back over to kind of sort of a similar scripture. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22, verse 12. And it's the story where at a wedding party, a guest appeared that didn't have the proper clothing on it. And in verse 12, it says, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Saul was speechless to answer the question that Jesus asked, why are you persecuting me? We can speculate why he didn't answer the question. Maybe he didn't answer the question because any answer that he would give wouldn't make any sense at all. If we stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, and he asked us the question, why did you reject me? What would you say? Or would you be like Saul and your knees knocking? Or would you be on your knees, speechless? Oh, we can say, well, you know, when I was down there, I went to, you know, there were a bunch of hypocrites. I say we argued about whether or not we needed to be immersed. I thought sprinkling or infant baptism or something like that was all okay. I mean, we can say I was too busy in life. We could come up with all the excuses in the world, but it would all make no sense. So we would probably be speechless. Let's look again, beginning at verse 6 through 8 now. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's a good question. I'm guilty. I'm found out. What do you want me to do? Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but not seeing, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was blind. We'll see that here. Everybody was speechless. The only thing that Saul could answer as to why he was persecuting the Lord was to ask his own question. What do you want me to do? I want you to go into town, and it will be told to you what you must do. Let's look again at verse 9. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Scene changes now. We're no longer on the road to Damascus. We're probably in the city of Damascus. And apparently the Lord summoned Ananias for the task of seeking out Saul. And Ananias was unsure because he had heard about Saul. He knew that Saul had been persecuting the Christians. We don't have time to go through it verse by verse, but in your home study, read verses 10 through 18, an interesting discussion between Ananias and the Lord as to the value of Saul. Basically, Ananias said, this is the cruelest guy I've ever seen. This is a criminal. He is a dreaded enemy of the church. And the Lord, on the other hand, says, he's my chosen vessel. I've got a job for him to do. I want him to go preach to the Gentiles. Look at verse 9. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Saul was praying. I bet he was praying. I don't know what he was praying about. He was blind and he hadn't eaten in 3 days. This is surely not what he expected. What happened next? Let's pick it up beginning in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose. And he arose and was baptized. What you may not know, unless you study the scriptures often, is this same road to Damascus, if you would, story is retold later in the book of Acts in chapter 22. And it's told in first person. It is Saul, then Paul, who is recalling what happened. And he gives a little different tone as to what we're reading here in verses 17 and 18. So let's go over to Acts chapter 22, though we'll get there sometime in future weeks. And let's pick up that story first person beginning in verse 13 where it says, Brother Saul, receive your sight, and at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Did you get all of that? Ananias just kind of brushed it over in his account in Acts chapter 9. Yep, I went. He was praying. I laid my hands on him. He could receive his sight. He was baptized. But Saul says something else. He gets into greater detail. He says that I was chosen by God, that I would see the just one. Who's that? That's Jesus. I would hear his voice. I have received the same outpouring of the Spirit like those apostles got in Acts chapter 2. And I will understand his will. I was told to go into the city so that someone would tell me what I must do. And what did Ananias say that he must do? He says, and why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's interesting. Because when we started in the second chapter of the book of Acts, with the first sermon of the church, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when those 3,000 people that were baptized that day asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer was exactly the same thing. Be baptized. Why? For the remission of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, what must he do? He must be baptized. And he was. What must we do? If we want to be of the way and go up there, we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. Let's go back to that story, though, about Ananias. I love to get deep into what I'm reading and just ponder, what does it mean to me? Who is this Ananias? What's so special about him that the Lord would tap him on the shoulder and say, go over here and find Saul of Tarsus? If you're reading in the New King James Version where we were, it simply says he was at the beginning of that a certain disciple. A certain disciple. Gosh, it doesn't even say he was a reverend. By the way, if you go over to the book of Psalms in chapter 111 and you look at verse 9, it says, reverend is the name of God. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever read about a man being called reverend. That's God's name. So Ananias wasn't that. We don't read that Ananias was an elder. We don't read that he was a deacon. We just read he was a disciple. If we had been planning this and thinking of the significance of the conversion of the enemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus, into Paul the great apostle, we probably would have called for Peter to come down and do this honor. Instead, the Lord just picked a disciple. And I say all that to simply say, any Christian can baptize anyone who has led to Christ. It doesn't have to be some official of the congregation. We're all held to the responsibility of bringing souls into the Lord's church. Let's pick up it back in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. So when they had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Picture yourself as somebody in the crowd there listening to this Saul of Tarsus now preaching about Jesus, the very person to whom he was killing people who believed in this the day before. And they're trying to decide, which side of this coin are you? Are you sneaking in here claiming to be a preacher of Christ so that you can identify those that are of the way Christians so that you can carry them back to Jerusalem and present them to the chief priests so that you can cut their throat off? Are you really now a Christian? You could imagine that they would ponder that question. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Well, I don't know what the Christians were thinking. I'm sure they were still apprehensive. But the Jews have already decided this guy's turned coat on us. We're going to kill him. But this scripture says something interesting in that an unnamed group of people at night took Saul of Tarsus and put him in a basket and lowered him down the wall so that he might not be killed by the Jews. Again, I wonder as I read these stories, what did they know? Did they have any idea that the guy that was in the basket is possibly responsible for millions of souls in the future? The guy that you're lowering down in the basket is going to be responsible for 100 chapters of the New Testament here shortly. The Lord could have chosen anyone, or the Lord could have allowed Saul to walk right through the Jews and nobody put an arm on him in any way, shape, or form. But these men saved him. We might call them the ropes and basket squad, unnamed Christians that did that night the greatest work surely of their life, and they didn't even realize it. What a thrill it would have been to have been one of those guys. They're lowering that basket to the ground with Saul in it. I can imagine Saul being uncertain as he goes to this meeting and seeing the apprehension and the hostility of the Jews picking up and the questioning about the Christians as to who's on my side and who's not on my side. I wonder if he was wondering if everybody was going to go home and leave me there all by myself. But there was a group of disciples who stuck with Saul because they stuck with Christ. And they lowered him down. Someday, I speculate that that group is going to stand before the judgment and they're going to recall scriptures like you might find over in Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, where it says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" They may have been tempted to think that wasn't a big, important job. They might have thought somebody else will do it. Maybe somebody else would have done it. How many Christians today in the church have done some kind thing, said some phrase, presented some point of view in Scripture to someone who walked out of the door in their life? But if you look back, what they did was monumental in that person's life. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Let's pick it up in verse 26. Then Saul had come to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That's an interesting phrase. He tried to join the disciples. Modern text. He wanted to join the church. He saw Christians there that were coming to the Lord's table every Lord's day, faithfully studying the word about Jesus. And he wanted to be a part of that group. Now let's go back where we were when we were talking about Acts 2:38. When we were in that second chapter at the conclusion in Acts 2:47, who adds to the church? The Lord adds to the church daily those such as should be saved. We can't add you to the church. We can add you to our church role here, but the Lord's the one that's keeping the record. And Saul wanted to join with those disciples, and they were apprehensive. But that's an important thought. The first thing he did when he came to the town was to seek out those of like mind in the way and join with them, to encourage them, to worship with them, and to be encouraged by them. We talked last week about how often we move. When we move someplace, what's the first thing we ought to do? We ought to do what Saul did. Go find the Christians and join yourself to that body. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. We need to try and join the disciples. But let's pick it up in 26 and 27. But they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. That's the second thought. Yeah, we ought to go join ourselves to Christians. But there's also a responsibility as Christians to go out there and bring somebody to Christ through the church. We said this is Saul's chapter, but the Holy Spirit put an interesting twist on it. Because as we get to the end of this chapter, it talks about two beds, a sick bed and a death bed. And it concerns the life of the Apostle Peter. Peter raised up Aeneas from a sick bed. And he raised up Dorcas from a death bed. And though we don't have time to get into great detail about what specifically happened, I point this out collectively to say, Peter did exactly what the Lord did. He tried to imitate the Lord. Over in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus said to the one that was paralyzed, "Arise, take up your bed and go home." Peter said in verse 34 of Acts 9, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So Peter was a copycat. to the daughter of Jairus, Jesus would say in Luke 8:54, he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And Peter here in verses 40 and 41 says, "But Peter put them out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive." Peter was a copycat. I don't say that's bad. I say that's great. Because in a real sense, we like to copy people. I mean, young people, look at that movie star. I want to be just like him or her. Look at that athlete over there. I'm going to train, I'm going to cut my hair just, you know. Even politicians, great businessmen, whatever, we look out and find people that we want to be our mentor, or at least we want to look at and admire. We want to copy. Who better to copy than Jesus, like Peter did? Mark 16:16, it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." You know, we may not recall, but Jesus was baptized. Over in Matthew chapter 3, for example, in verse 16, when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. We need to imitate Jesus. We need to do what he said. We need to do what Saul was asked to do when he went into Damascus. Christ calls you through faith, calls you to repent of your sins, change the direction of your heart, calls you to confess that faith, not only before one another, but especially before Christ. Just like we last week when we were talking about Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. What kept him from being baptized? His confirmation that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And yes, we need to be immersed for the remission of our sins. If you need to do that, what a beautiful day to do it. Come if you will as we stand and sing.